In recent years, the acronym WWJD became quite popular among our young people. And that stands for What Would Jesus Do, as a rule of behavior. That is, looking at life and then determining moral behavior based upon an evaluation or comparison of how Jesus would act under those circumstances. And that kind of behavior certainly is noble, and that kind of an aspiration is commendable. However, there is a deficiency in reference to that kind of rule for behavior. And you might think, well, that's strange. What could you find wrong with people doing things based on how Jesus would act? And the reason for my concern about that and the deficiency is because it is very subjective in many circumstances. A child may look at a certain temptation or something that's presented to him, and he would say, well, now what would Jesus do under those circumstances? And he might not know what the book says about how Jesus would act. And so his determination would be based upon a subjective analysis of himself in reference to how Jesus would act under those circumstances. And while you see the nobility of that, you also see the deficiency, because how you know how to act is not just on some perception of saying, well, I think Jesus would do this, and so I'm going to do this because that's what Jesus would do. But you know how to act based upon what is revealed in the Word. And the Word remains the same. It is always objective. It does not vacillate. It does not change. It's not subjective. It doesn't depend upon how man might think Jesus would act. And so there is a deficiency in that particular. Really, it's kind of a hermeneutic, and I use that as an illustration to begin our lesson this morning. We saw that through the great feminist movement and what might be identified as biblical feminism, that there is a particular hermeneutic that is used by biblical feminists. And that hermeneutic, and the word hermeneutic means rule of interpretation or rules of interpretation, that hermeneutic that is propagated by biblical feminism is that you interpret the Bible based upon how a woman experiences things. And the woman sees the Bible as being androcentric. I like to introduce terms that challenge you and lift up the intelligence of our audience. That's a word that simply means it's man-centered. And also they say it's patriarchal. And that simply means that it relates to the father rule and mankind of rule. So even those feminists who claim to believe in the Bible have to look at the Bible in a certain way in order, they say, to get the proper message out of it. And so they go to passages that plainly talk about male leadership, that there is a prohibition against women being teachers and having authority over men, and that the head of the woman is man, and the woman is to be in subjection to her husband. And they say all those things are written by men. The Bible was written by men. So you have to interpret those passages as they filter through woman's experiences. And in a desire for egalitarianism, and here again we're trying to lift your IQ a little bit, that means total equality. That there is to be total equality between men and women. No distinction whatever in any circumstance. And so they have invented a rule of hermeneutic. And it's like looking at the Bible through a certain kind of distorted lens. And when you view the Bible in that fashion, then you arrive at conclusions that simply say, well, now I know that's what the Bible says, but that's not what it meant. It was written by men who have distorted the message of the Bible, and so we have to reinterpret it, and we have the right to do that because God really wants woman to be on par with man in every way. And then our brethren have come along in the last few years in a particular book called The Second Incarnation, written, authored by Rubel Shelley and Randall Harris. And the thrust of that, after several years of their study, was that the old hermeneutic by which we've approached the Bible is just not valid. And so they came up with another hermeneutic, that is a way of interpreting the Bible, and they said, what we need to do to know what God really wants for us and what Jesus expects of us is that we filter everything that is said in all of our practices as it relates to the lens of the character of Jesus. Do you wonder why there are churches that have become so modernistic, how they got where they are? And the way they got there is because they've changed the way they look at the Bible. What would be wrong with churches involved in all kinds of supports of all kinds of institutions, becoming a social organization with all kinds of provisions for recreation and entertainment and gymnasiums and feeding programs and all? That certainly does not take issue with the character of Christ, does it? Well, then it's all right, because that's the rules, or those are the rules of interpretation. That's the new hermeneutic, as it's called. Well, whether or not we really understand what we do when we read the Bible, we do apply rules of interpretation. And I don't mean by that you have to know the technical names for the rules, but rather that you apply those rules just because they're common sense in reference to understanding the structure of language. It is generally conceded by people who say they believe the Bible that you must have approval from the Bible to do what you do religiously. You see, that's not the problem. The problem is that when people begin to approach the Bible, they just really begin to establish their own rules about how to interpret it. And there certainly is a very dangerous fallacy about that. So as we begin to look at what we refer to as the rules of interpretation, and we mentioned those last Sunday, we listed some 7 of them. And again, because of an audience that may not be familiar with all of those things, I review them very briefly. One rule is called the rule of harmony. Now, whether or not you ever call it that, it simply means that you gather all the evidence on any subject in order to arrive at a valid conclusion. You do that all the time. In any circumstance by which you want to know the truth on a subject, you gather all the evidence. The second rule is the law of uniformity. And that simply says that where there are several choices that are allowed, you cannot bind one particular choice to the exclusion of others. The law of materiality. And that just simply says, are these things that we learn incidental, or are they requirements? Are they germane? Are they critical to understanding and obeying what is being said? Which covenant are we under? And that should be a simple rule for everybody to understand, and yet there's a lot of confusion in the world about that. A lot of people believe, yes, we're under the new covenant, but then when challenged to substantiate certain practices, they'll go back to the old covenant for justification. And you can't do that. The sixth was that God did not bind social customs on us that related to the time in which the Bible was written, as it was written in the first century. And then finally we said that silence does not give consent. A lot of people argue on the basis that God didn't say not to, and therefore it's okay to do it. That's not the proper rule of interpreting any kind of language. You have two mindsets in the world. One mindset is a liberal mindset, and there are people who say, yes, we believe, and we accept the fact that our approach to the Bible and our mindset about the Bible is very liberal. We say we believe the Bible, but we also believe that there may be fallacies in it. We believe that it is not verbally inspired, it is not plenary, it is not full in its inspiration. And we just accept the parts of the Bible that we think are valid, and we reject the others. So they view the Bible in a very loose, liberal fashion, kind of like a general book about principles. And it's good, it teaches principles, and yet you do not go to it to find exactly what God expects of you. The other mindset is that of the conservative mindset. And you may call it whatever you like. It is just simply two ways of classifying how men look at the Bible. And a conservative mindset says, I believe that the Bible is what it claims to be. It claims to be the inspired Word of God. The writers claim that when they spoke, they did not speak their own words, but they spoke the words of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, inspiration is plenary. It is full. It is complete. It is verbal inspiration. God caused men to write His words to convey His mind. So when you begin to read the Bible, what you're really reading is the mind of God that's conveyed in the words of God, and we are confined. Necessarily so. We are confined to that which is authorized by the Scripture. In a very simple passage we mentioned last Sunday evening as we closed, there's a way in which we find an illustration, a model, if you please, of the three ways in which we apply these rules of interpretation. We look to the Bible and we find precepts. And we find models or examples. And we find in some passages necessary implications by which we draw conclusions about how we are to act. So I invite your attention as we close last Sunday evening to the book of Acts chapter 15. And let's begin reading in verse 5. In our hearing this morning as we began, we started in verse 1 and read down through verse 21. But we'll, just for the sake of time, not go back and read the basis upon which this gathering took place. Just paraphrase it as you turn to it. That is the controversy that started in Antioch because certain brethren came down from Jerusalem and they began to preach that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. Paul said, "That's not so. That's not the revelation I received." So there was a great controversy. Now, since they claimed to have the approval of those who were in Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, then it was proposed that they go back to the city of Jerusalem and Paul's inspiration be laid side by side with that of the apostles. And so now we have Paul coming down and coming up to the city of Jerusalem, and the process begins in verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now I want to call your attention particularly to verse 8. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving him the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us." This is a model that Peter is presenting. A model of something that happened from which there is to be drawn a conclusion. And the model or example is in reference to what happened in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had gone to preach to Cornelius. As he was preaching the word by which they could be saved, God poured out the Spirit upon them, which was designed to convince men that the Gentiles were also acceptable as the Jews were. And so he appeals to this circumstance as in history, just a very short time before, but a circumstance in history as a model. He says, "This proves something." Well, let's read on. In verse 12, he says, "Then all the multitude," Luke recording this, "kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written.'" Now I want you to hear a statement of a fact, a precept. "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now James goes back and he appeals to the prophet in which God had made a prediction, a statement of fact. And the statement of fact was, the time is going to come when I'm going to build again the house of David, and that's going to include all the Gentiles. Just a simple statement of fact. But it's designed to prove something. Now I want to back up in verse 8. When Peter had been talking about God pouring out the Spirit, and he used that as a model or an example to prove something, he draws a conclusion in verse 11. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they." There is a necessary implication from this statement. If the Gentiles are saved just like the Jews are, and the Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are, it is necessarily implied that God made no distinction, and therefore the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised and keep the law. So you have here, in the reading of this context, a good model, if you please, of that of which we are discussing. And that is that here are ways of learning and applying the principles or the laws of hermeneutic, the rules of hermeneutic, in which you have precepts and you have models or examples and you have necessary implications. Let's analyze them now. And maybe by analyzing and using examples in Scripture, that will help to clarify. First of all, let's talk about precepts. And precepts take three forms. First of all, commands. There are in the Bible commands. But how do we know these commands apply to us? And let me say, there's a dangerous fallacy. If you do not understand, you don't approach the Scripture to understand something about its context, to whom the writer is talking, whether or not it is by implication there applicable to all of mankind. You may have heard the story about the man who was applying a way of understanding the Bible. It was called the random way. And every morning he would get up and he would just take his Bible and he would close it and he'd just lay it down on the table. And wherever it found an opening, as it would fall open, and he would just close his eyes and he would take his finger and he'd trace down to a passage. And where it stopped, then he would read that and he said, "Now that's what God wants me to do." And so, as he was reading this, he happened upon the first chapter of Acts that says that Judas hanged himself. And he didn't really think too much about it. So he opened his Bible again, and it fell open a certain place, and he closed his eyes, and he went down to the passage and put his finger there on that verse, and the verse says, "Go thou and do likewise." And he was really in a dilemma with his hermeneutic. He couldn't follow that. He didn't want to do that. And that's not the way you learn about commands that apply to us. How do we know what God expects of us? How do we know what commands apply to us? And again, just simply by applying common sense and reading passages in their context. And I would say to you, first of all, that the books of the New Testament were written to first century Christians. Those books really were not written to us. And the commands that you find in the New Testament are really commands that apply to particular individuals or churches. And what we're really looking at is the Bible as a model. But there's some things the Bible says about those principles or those commands that are also applicable to us beyond the immediate setting in which they were first issued. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 4 down to verse 8, Jesus is speaking to his apostles just prior to his ascension. He tells them to tarry in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. He tells them then that they're to take the gospel into all the world as he had already commissioned them. And they would be witnesses unto him in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea, and to all the parts of the world. Now when he tells them to tarry in Jerusalem until they're endued with power from on high, we know he's not talking to us. That is a context in which he is addressing particularly his apostles. But just simply by reading the passage in its context, then we draw the proper conclusion that that doesn't apply to us. Now we raise the question that early in the preaching of the gospel, you have inspired apostles who stand and proclaim the gospel of Christ, and to people who are convicted by that gospel as being sinners. They say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter, an inspired apostle, gives a command. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Somebody says, "Well, that was addressed to a Jewish audience. We're not Jews, and so it doesn't apply to us." How do we know if it applies or doesn't apply? Well, by simply taking the rules that relate to language interpretation, and you back up behind that command and go back to the commission given to the apostles themselves. That in Mark's account, Jesus says, "Go and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Matthew's account has the apostles going into all the world and preaching the gospel, going to all the nations. The gospel is designed for all mankind for all time. And therefore, when a preacher addresses an audience and he tells this audience what to do as he's commissioned and authorized by Jesus to tell them what to do, those commands are applicable to us as well, because we also are people in need of the gospel. And those commands then tell us how we can be saved of our sins, just as those people can be saved of those sins. The second form that precepts take, beyond the idea of commands, are prohibitions. And let's go to the book of 1 John and look at chapter 2 in verse 15 down to verse 17 as an illustration. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." This prohibition assumes that the nature of man has always been the same, and there are three avenues through which temptation can come to man: the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, the desires of the body, and the pride of life. And since that is a prohibition, that we understand that God is saying always to us, as He said to all mankind who share in a common problem of ways in which we're tempted, don't love the world, the things of the world, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Don't do those things. And so that's a negative command or a prohibition. Sometimes what we know is just simply in the form of a statement of fact. And let's go to the book of Galatians for just a moment and look at chapter 5 in verse 19 down to verse 21. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, Paul does not say specifically, "Don't do these things." He doesn't issue a command, but he just simply makes a statement of fact, and then he says, "Here is what's going to happen to people who do that." We understand that really in the sense that that's a command that we shouldn't do those things, though it's not issued in that form. Now, the second way in which we learn, as we illustrated from Acts chapter 15, is by examples or by models. And again, I say to you that the book, as far as we're concerned, the Scripture, as far as we're concerned, really is a book of models. And so in every instance, when we look at commands that are issued to people of that time, we say these apply to us, and here's the reason they do. And others do not apply to us, and here's the reason they don't. And the context of every passage is going to explain that. Not all examples that you read in Scripture are to be emulated. Let me give you an illustration of that. In the 5th chapter of Acts, following the admirable conduct of Barnabas, You find two people, husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. And they want to follow the example of Barnabas, and so they sell a possession. But it says they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's an example of something that happened in the lives of people in the first century. But you don't want to follow that example. Rather, you want to follow the example. You want to emulate the behavior or the model of Barnabas and not Ananias and Sapphira. So the Bible contains not only information as a relation of information about how people behave themselves in the right way that we should emulate, but it also contains simple statements of fact that Christians did not always act as they should act. In fact, when you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and you read about how Israel reacted during their escape from Egyptian bondage and their traveling on the way to the land of Palestine, it talks about the things that they did and how God punished them because of it. And he says, these things are our examples, that we should not lust as they lusted. It's a negative example. Don't act like that. So sometimes we read the Scripture and we realize God is saying to us, here's a model, here's an example, don't follow that behavior. But here are other models, here are other examples that are good examples, and you're to follow that. And it doesn't take an Einstein to understand the distinction in those kinds of examples or those kinds of models. Let me make an observation and listen carefully. Sometimes we make a wrong statement when we may be talking to somebody about Bible authority. We will say that's wrong because there's no example of it in the Scripture. That's a wrong statement. That's a wrong statement to make. Because you're not saying, you should not say, that you have to have a specific example of something in the Scripture for it to be right. Examples are just one way of knowing what is authorized. But if you say something is wrong because there's not an example of it, then you are appealing to something for which you're going to find your own difficulties. Dungan wrote a book called Hermeneutics. Listen carefully. About examples, he says, religious truth may be gathered from approved precedent. That's what we mean by an example. We learn from authorized conduct of the children of God. If we can first be assured that what is done is approved, we can know certainly what we are at liberty to do under similar circumstances. Indeed, if their conduct has been directed by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we learn what we ought to do. So by approved examples, you not only learn what you may do, but he says we learn under the same kind of circumstances what we ought to do. Now let's see if we can illustrate that from Scripture, particularly as it applies to the Lord's Supper. In the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, we learn the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And when Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Now there's some things that we learn from this context, but let's try to learn from it from the standpoint that here is a model that we emulate under certain similar circumstances. And we've gathered together this morning, and a part of our assembling in purpose relates to the taking of the Lord's Supper. But we're not gathered together in an upper room. But the example In fact, the only example that you find in Scripture is that when disciples came together to break bread, they met in the upper room. They met in the third story. So why don't we follow that example? If that's all the information we've got, and certainly you would say that the upper room would meet the law of universal application. You can build buildings, and you can find some building somewhere that's going to have an upper room or a third story. And so universally, that would be applicable. And furthermore, it would meet the law of uniformity. This is all the information we've got. And so we'd say, well, that's it. And so it certainly is not going to violate the law of uniformity. But binding the second story or the third story, the upper room, would violate another passage. And therefore, it would violate the law of harmony. Now, whether or not you understand what those laws are called or not is insignificant. Because when you gather the information that relates to it and harmonize all the passages, Jesus made an observation in the book of John in the fourth chapter in verse 20 down to verse 24 as he talked with the Samaritan woman. Now, listen to what he says. The woman says, first of all, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Chapter 4, John, verse 20. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Did you listen carefully to what Christ said? Christ said, no, not in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. The place is insignificant. God seeks people to worship Him who worship in spirit and in truth. And therefore, to take this model and say that the upper room is binding because it is all the information we've got would violate the law of harmony. You have to look at everything that relates to the place of worship. But now let's talk about its materiality. Is the upper room in some way germane to their taking the Lord's Supper? To bind the upper room really would be violate the law of materiality. The upper room is mentioned in reference to Eutychus, where he was sitting in the wind and how he fell down from such a great distance and was dead, and yet Paul gave him life again and took him up alive. It is not material to taking the Lord's Supper at all. And so to bind it would to be violate the law of materiality. Now, when are disciples to take the Lord's Supper? This is in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 7. The only time that we find mentioned in the New Testament is on the first day of the week. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That certainly conforms to the law of universality, because there is the first day of the week. Universal. All men can do that and comply with that requirement. Furthermore, in reference to the law of harmony, you have again only one passage that relates to the particular specific day in which disciples met to break bread. And so it would comply with that to say, yes, this is the first day of the week, and that's the only time that we're authorized to do so. Furthermore, there is materiality because the first day of the week has significance in the New Testament. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't think that was by accident. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus on two occasions met with His apostles. I don't think that was by accident. It is referred to as the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation. That's the first day of the week. Now, this is all the information that we have. But let's add a little more evidence. By necessary implication, we have a conclusion that we have to draw in reference to the applicability of our taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We didn't read in the 20th chapter of the earlier verses. We just picked up in verse 7 and read on. But now let's go back and read the background to this so we'll have the whole context. Following the statement in verse 20, or verse 1 of chapter 20, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. He's traveling really on his way back to Jerusalem. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him in Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, and Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them into Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now really, if you read all the context and following on from this, you know Paul was hastening to get back to Jerusalem. He was really in a hurry because he wanted to get back there for the feast day. And as he was hastening along this journey, he came to Troas. But he waited there, it says, 7 days. Why 7 days? Because it was upon the first day of the week the disciples, they weren't meeting on the other days. They didn't come together on Tuesday or Wednesday or Saturday or Friday to break. It was on the first day. And he waited while he was in a hurry. He waited there to break bread with the disciples. So you see some materiality in reference to the establishment of the significance of the first day of the week, and the first day of the week being germane to our also following that particular example. But now do you understand why in more recent times a Church of Christ has started meeting on Saturday night to take the Lord's Supper? How can they do that? The way they do that is with the new hermeneutic to say, what does the first day of the week have to do with the character of Christ? It doesn't have anything to do with the character of Christ. So if we filter interpretation of Scripture through the character of Christ, meeting on Saturday is no different from meeting on Sunday. And so based upon that kind of hermeneutic, it's permissible. It just doesn't make any difference. And that certainly has opened the door for all kinds of behavior that is becoming so common in modernistic churches of Christ. Let's talk about the final way in which we apply the rules of hermeneutics, and that's necessary implication. A necessary implication is not a guess, or it's not what I like. It's not a speculation. It's not it may be. But by definition, it is logically unavoidable. It says, here is a conclusion that I must arrive at. It is necessarily implied. There is a slight distinction between an inference and an implication. I prefer to use the word implication because it says language implies something rather than my inferring that it says something. Dungan again says, inference may be used legitimately in the acceptance of facts, and also in the conclusions reached from them. And that's on page 91. I'll give you a very simple illustration. Let's go back to the Old Testament as a means of learning something about this, just as information. In the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter, and the account is of Abraham as he's going down to Egypt. And in verse 5 it says, he took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, gathered all his substance, gathered together the souls they had gotten in Haran. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was there. You read on down, and it says further that there was a famine in the land, verse 10. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And he stayed there a while. In verse 14, it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. You know how that Abram lied about this, and it presented a problem. But then in chapter 13, verse 1, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Now, when you read about the historical account of this, it doesn't mention Lot going down to Egypt with Abram. But you know he did. It's necessarily implied that he did, because in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Lot came up out of Egypt with Abram. So in order for him to get down there, he had to have gone down. And therefore, the language gives you a necessary implication. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, there's a good illustration there in Christ's conversation with the Sadducees. And as they pose a question to Jesus in reference to the problem of the resurrection, here is a man, he marries, he died, doesn't have any children. His brother marries his wife, raises up seed to his brother. He doesn't have any. They go now through seven brethren. The wife has married seven of the brothers, no children. And they say now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Verse 28. Christ answers. He says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Listen carefully now to verse 31 and 32. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, he doesn't state the application of what he's saying. But something is necessarily implied from that, isn't it? If God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's the God of the living and not of the dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive, they exist, and they will be raised. That's the whole point of what he's saying. But it is not stated. It is necessarily implied. I'll give you another illustration, and we'll pass from this. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is instituting what we have done this morning in taking the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 26, Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took bread. But in our participation this morning, we have used unleavened bread. Why? Necessarily implied that the bread he took was unleavened bread. Do you know why? The days of unleavened bread. It's the only bread that was available. So it is not, does not require some kind of a genius with an IQ of 150 plus to read the Bible and understand it. It was written simply in the structure of language that's common to us. And in our translations, we can understand it as well. But somebody said to me one day, I can't accept establishing authority by necessary implication because it involves human reasoning. And I just don't want to establish something by human reasoning. And I say to you, my friends, every way in which you read the Bible and make an interpretation involves human reasoning. We're not infallible. Would to God, if He had simply given us, all of us, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit just simply told us, directly communicated with our minds and said, here's what God... But God didn't do it that way. Do you know what God did? He wrote His will, His mind, in words. We are responsible to read His words and to understand them, to interpret them correctly. He didn't set down a list of rules. He just simply says, my mind is communicated in language structure. You talk in language structure. You understand. You read in language structure. Just use common sense. I've given you a mind. I've given you common sense. And all you have to do is apply it. Now, I say to you that you apply these rules whether you know what they are or not. You do it all the time. And just simply by enumerating them and expanding upon them, perhaps you understand better and you may avoid some fallacies. In the written word, God says, he who wants to know, he who wants to understand, the willing heart will understand. We are to be a people who are seekers of truth. And that's an never-ending process. There are things that I thought I knew and understood, and yet I've learned better. And my mind and my faith is constantly learning and improving. And I go to His Word to understand not what I want from it. I can't do that because I'll deceive myself. But I go to His Word to understand, God, what do You want me to do? And I read, and I read, and I study, and I learn, in order that I may hear God speak to me through His Word. God has revealed His Word to you today. How do you look at it? You look at it kind of like a book of general principles, and broadly encompassing some things that God wants you to do. You just kind of have a long leash that God puts you on. You can do like whatever you want to do. And read the Bible, and if you don't like what it says, change the hermeneutic. There are disastrous consequences to that kind of mindset. Rather, look at the Bible as you would any document that involves the authority of the one who has the right to speak, the right to command and expect obedience. As we close the lesson, I would say to you simply that God has a message for you. And if you are accountable, the message of the gospel is so simple that you cannot misunderstand it. If you want to be saved, all you need to do is read the beginning of the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. He gave a mission to His apostles, preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The command to believe and be baptized is just as applicable to you for the remission of your sins as to people in the first century. Now, the question that you've got to answer, do I want the salvation that God offers? If you do, then why not respond as we stand and sing the selected song?